Morning. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. Great to see you all. Beautiful week, hasn't it been? Just beautiful week. It's been so fun to enjoy this time of year in this part of the world. So this is week 3 in our summer series on the book of Nehemiah. Quick reminder, if you missed the first 2 weeks, 587 BC, roughly, the Babylonian Empire comes in and invades Israel, destroys the capital city of Jerusalem, destroys the temple in Jerusalem, knocks down the city walls, burns the gates of the walls. The place is left in ruins, and they carry the Jews off into exile in Babylon. Then the Persian Empire conquers the Babylonian Empire, and a Persian king named Cyrus issues an edict that all exiled people can go back to their native lands and be part of the large Persian Empire as a district in the Persian Empire. So a remnant, a small group of Jews, go back to the promised land, go back to Jerusalem, and basically try to pick up the pieces of a broken life. And they come back to a city that's left in rubbles and just torn down. And they first work on building the temple, and they accomplish that. This is before Nehemiah's time. But they never accomplish building the city walls around Jerusalem. And it's a hard time. Morale is low, and they're in constant danger from being, you know, invaded or raided on, because they're really not a kingdom. They're just a district as a part of the larger Persian Empire. And the book of Nehemiah is the story of God sending this great guy, who we're getting to know now, Nehemiah. And he actually comes from the Persian capital. He's a Jew who was a cupbearer to the Persian king. And he returns to Jerusalem to help the people rebuild Jerusalem, specifically to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. And so last week, we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, where God puts it on Nehemiah's heart to go back to Jerusalem and help the people rebuild. And we saw how Nehemiah stepped out in faith, and he asked permission from the king of Persia to be able to go do this. And God worked miraculously in the king's heart, and the king allowed Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem, gave him letters of protection. He actually makes, we didn't see this, but he actually makes Nehemiah like a temporary governor of Jerusalem. Okay, so he goes back to Jerusalem, and today we'll look at what he does once he gets back to Jerusalem. Last week, my theme was partnering with God. And the idea was, you know, you see this great partnership between Nehemiah and God. Nehemiah is praying to God, he's thinking with God, and he steps into what God's calling him to do. And Nehemiah's role was to commit his way to the Lord and to step out in faith. God's role was to do what only God can do, which is to work in the king's heart, was to open doors for Nehemiah. And so last week we talked about what does it mean to partner with God. So this morning our theme is, what does it look like to partner together with God? Not just me partnering with God as an individual. What does it look like for us as a group of believers to come alongside one another and to partner together? And this is just a really inspiring story today of the Jewish people under Nehemiah's leadership coming together and doing the work of God. So we're going to look at basically the second half of chapter 2 through chapter 4. We're going to look at the entire story about the building of the wall around Jerusalem. Great picture of God's people working together. All right, so I'm going to cover quite a bit, a lot of reading today. Just a sec, I need to adjust this. My ear is falling off. Yes. Never mind. Old song. You guys know the old song? Leprosy, I said. All my parts are falling off of me. I'm not half the man I used to be. It's bad. That is bad. All right. Sorry, can we strike that? So Nehemiah enters Jerusalem, and he's got this great task for the people. So I'm going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 11, okay? And we'll read a lot today. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I hadn't told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts, no horses, that is, with me, except the one I was riding on. Okay, so just imagine, he's been made governor by the king, and he comes to the people with this, you know, letter from the king saying, I'm going to help you guys. But I just want you to picture the challenge that he faces when he enters Jerusalem, okay? These people have been back for who knows how many years they've been back, but they're living in the ruins of an old city, okay? The ruins of the wall are still there. There's all these, you know, just rocks piled around the city where the wall once was. And it's been 150 years at least since that wall has stood. No one's been able to rebuild it since then. As I said, they're in constant danger of being invaded, being raided, thieves coming in. So he's entering a time where morale is very low. Okay? People's spirits are low. They're discouraged. Again, they built the temple back up, but then they couldn't do anything beyond that. So it's a very hard time in life. They're just trying to make it to their next meal. So he's entering a situation where he's gonna try to get them to do an incredibly challenging thing, which is to rebuild this huge wall. And he's got to figure out how is he going to do that. So what you notice is when he comes, he doesn't tell anyone right at first what he's going to do, which is wise. Okay, he's thinking, I need to kind of assess the situation here. I need to figure out, I want to see this for myself and figure out what it's going to take. So verse 13, by night, so he does this by night when people aren't around, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate. Probably not a good place to stand by. Examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. So you can picture a wall. You know, every so often there's gates in the wall that are made of wood that you can pass through. They've obviously been destroyed by fire. Verse 14, then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. So he's just going around the walls. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through. Okay, so the rubble is piled so high and so thick you can't even get a horse through it. Verse 15, so I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Okay, so he just goes out in this stealth mission by night to assess the situation and figure out, okay, what is this going to take and how am I going to inspire the people to work together to accomplish this amazing task of rebuilding the walls. And then in verse 17, he basically lays out the plan, gives his motivational speech. Obviously, we want to get a snippet of it. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Okay, great, you know, short but great motivational speech. Two things to notice. The first one is notice the pronouns he uses three times. He says, you see the trouble we are in. Come, let us rebuild, and we will no longer be in disgrace. He's just come from the capital city. He's just been here for 3 days. It'd be easy for him to say, okay, I'm governor. You guys are in a lot of trouble, and I'm here to help you out. But you see this, throughout this book, you see him as a leader who really identifies with the people. He says, this is our plight. We're in trouble. We're in disgrace. So let's together rebuild. And that's one of the themes we'll see is Nehemiah identifying with people, rallying them together. And then the second thing, notice what he says in verse 18. Notice what he does to inspire them. Look at it again. He points them to the work of God. He tells them the story. Here's what happened back in Persia. I asked the king of Persia to be able to do this, and there's no reason he should give me to do this. There's no reason he should want me to do this, and yet God worked miraculously, and the people in Jerusalem see that and like, maybe God really is at work. Maybe his hand really is in this. And so in the end of verse 18, they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they begin this work. Okay, and this is the theme we'll see throughout this passage is Nehemiah. He calls people to rally together, to do something together, and he keeps pointing them to God, to God's work, to God's promises, to God's character. So we're going to see that theme repeated. Okay, so we're going to move to chapter 3. Okay, and chapter 3 basically gives us in detailed form the start of this project. Who built the wall and how and all the characters involved. Let me just read two verses to you. Let's read the first two verses. This is the beginning of the building of the wall. Eliashib, that's how you say it. I just made that up. The high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to him. Okay? And it just goes on for the entire chapter. And it would be pretty tedious for me to just read all the details, and this person built, and then this person built, and then this person built. Kind of a boring chapter. But if you step back and think about it, it's actually a very beautiful chapter. And what Nehemiah is giving us in detail is God's people working together to accomplish this really challenging task. And if you were to read this chapter, which is what I did this week, to yourself, you would notice a couple things. First, you would notice how extensive, how challenging the project is. Okay, as I read, I counted, there's at least 9 gates around the city wall. Maybe there's 10. These are big gates that have to be rebuilt. There's several towers. The wall would have been about a mile around, about maybe 4 to 5 feet thick, and about 20 feet high. Okay? So imagine taking on that task. And you've got all these old stones left, you know, from the old wall, and you're either going to take those and rebuild or find new stones. So it's a very extensive project. You would pick up on that pretty quickly if you read this chapter. Another thing you'd notice is that all kinds of people pitched in for this project. Okay, we're not going to read it, but there's priests that pitched in. There's temple servants that pitched in, goldsmiths, merchants of all kinds. There was men, there was women, there's people who were living right around Jerusalem. There are people who were living in the outskirts of Jerusalem. But all sorts of people pitched in, and that's one of the beauties of it. But you'd also notice that not everybody pitched in. I just want to point out verse 5, just to give a full picture of this. Look at verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Okay, so you got a few people who are not willing to get down and do this work. In this case, there are these nobles, these rich folk there. So not everybody participated, but in general, people participated. The other thing you would notice, this is what was so clear to me as I read, is this phrase keeps coming up again and again, and the phrase is next to him or next to her. And the idea is this person's building and then next to him, this person's building. Let me just show it to you. Let's look at verse 22. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, you can see it just next to him, next to him, next to him. And again, it's this beautiful picture of people working side by side, shoulder to shoulder, next to one another, together working to accomplish this task that God has given them to accomplish. And it's really cool. You even see families working together. And Nehemiah does something really strategic. As he basically, wherever people's homes are, he says, you build the part of the wall in front of your home. Okay? And that's a really strategic thing because you know you're going to really care about how strong the wall is in front of your house. And it also, it allows families to do something together, husbands, wives, and kids, together repairing this wall in front of your house. So just a really cool picture. Again, it would be a little tedious if you read it, but beautiful picture of God's people coming together and working on something under great leadership. So the project is underway, okay? The project of rebuilding this wall. Now, I want to focus on two obstacles that the people meet to accomplishing this project. And we're going to see them throughout these chapters. Two obstacles. First one is opposition from the outside, people who are opposing the project. And then the second one is discouragement from the inside, the Jewish people themselves getting discouraged with continuing on in this project. So go back to chapter 2. I want to start with this first one. I want you to see the opposition. The opposition that they faced as they were doing this. All the way back to verse 10, Nehemiah sets up the tension. This is right after he's received the letters from the king to go to Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, these are guys who live in the vicinity of Jerusalem, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Okay, so this is the form that the opposition takes. Sanballat the Horonite. Sanballat is a Babylonian name. If Adele would have been a man, it would have been Sanballat, but she was a girl, so we went with Adele. So this is a guy who was the good name. He was the governor of Samaria, basically just about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. He was not a Jewish person. And then you got the second guy, Tobiah. That is a Jewish name. And he was either Jewish or he married a Jewish woman. We know that he was in cahoots with some of the nobles in Jerusalem. And he was probably a governor just east of Jerusalem. And it says that these two guys are disturbed that this building project's going to go on. And it's hard to know exactly what their motivations are, but most likely it's this. These guys are local rulers in that area that basically want to hold on to their power. And so first, they don't want another person right among them growing in power. They don't want to have another local power competing with their power. And secondly, they want to stay on good terms with the empire, okay, with Persia. And they know if Jerusalem's rebuilt, if the wall's rebuilt, if these people become a force again, they might try to revolt against the empire, and we don't want to be a part of that. We want to just keep things the way they are. We like things how we have them right now. So we don't want this project to go on. Does that make sense? I think that's probably their motivation. So what you see in these chapters is just this steady escalation of opposition to Nehemiah and the people and the building of the project. I just want you to see how this goes. It's fairly fascinating. So it starts in verse 19. Okay, so this is after Nehemiah has had his motivational speech and said, let's start rebuilding the walls together. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and there's another guy, Geshem the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? So the opposition starts with mocking and ridicule, and they're saying, are you threatening to try to overthrow the king of Persia? And what we're going to see throughout this is how Nehemiah chooses to deal with these critics outside of him, with the opposition. And it's going to be very similar every time. Look at verse 20. I answered them saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So I love what you'll see throughout this is he just keeps pointing back to God. He encourages the people to rally together and point back to God. In this first one, they mock and ridicule. And he doesn't really get into a big, you know, argument with him. He just says, God, you know, this is God's project. And this project will succeed because God is behind it. Okay, so let's watch how this escalates. So chapter 3 is kind of gives you the details of who built the wall. Now go to chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. Now he's greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, so this is some political or military rally or something, they're gathered together, and he publicly says this, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Okay, he's taunting them, and the essence of his taunt is you guys can't do this. You really think you can pull this off? This feat is way too big for you. And he's tapping into, of course, the Jewish people's sense of inadequacy. I mean, these walls have been lying in ruins for 150 years. No one has been able to do it to this point. And so you know this is like they have to feel like this is a daunting task that we don't know if we can do this or not. And so he's tapping into that sense of insecurity and inadequacy. And then his buddy Tobiah joins in verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Right? This little taunt, basically. Even a fox would break down your wall. This is a pathetic little wall. Now notice how Nehemiah responds this time. And it's gonna be a little weird, but what I want to suggest is he points back to God. He doesn't even get in a conversation with them this time. He just offers a prayer directly to God. Verse 4, hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Okay, so pretty strong prayer. But what he's doing is he's just going to God and saying, God, you need to deal with this situation. It's not up to us to figure this out. You need to do that. And That's a whole sermon to try to argue why that's an appropriate prayer for him, basically prayer of judgment on his enemies. But in this time, they are fighting against God. They are the enemies of God. And so Nehemiah is essentially saying, hey, these are your enemies, God. Would you bring justice on your enemies? And notice the people stand strong. Verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Okay, so they've been building. Now it's up to, let's say, about 10 feet. They're halfway done. One more kind of escalation of opposition, verse 7. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Okay, so now they're not just mocking and you know, criticizing. Now they're actually threatening to attack the people as they're trying to build the wall. Notice verse 9 again. Points the people to God. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard. Now we're going to do something about it. And posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Okay, so they're building. The people are threatening to attack. And they pray and they start posting guards. So that's the first kind of way opposition comes out, this opposition from the outside, this criticism, this threat from the outside. But then this other obstacle starts to set in, and it's discouragement from within the people themselves. And we see that in verse 10. Take a look at verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah, that's the people building, said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Okay, think about this. They're halfway done. Halfway is sometimes the hardest time, right? I mean, they've been working probably for a month now. They've been putting so much time in this day and night. They're working. They're exhausted. And they realize, we're only halfway done. And their strength is starting to fail. They're tired. They're getting discouraged. And then the threats from the outside start to take their toll on the people. Verse 11, also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to their work. And then verse 12, then the Jews who live near them, this is the Jews who live near Tobiah and those guys, they came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Okay, so the people are starting to get scared by these threats. I like that phrase, 10 times over. You kind of hear Nehemiah's frustration there. Like, 10 times they've come back and keep saying, you can't do this, you can't do this, they're going to attack us, they're going to attack us. So you got the people, that this discouragement is starting to settle in. So I would suggest this is probably the low point in this project. Okay, Nehemiah is trying to rally the people. You've got people on the outside now threatening their lives, and you have people from the inside discouraged, scared, and there's a lot of work left to be done. They're only halfway done. So just, I want to stop for a second and ask, what would you have done if you're Nehemiah in that situation? You've got people threatening your life on the outside. You've got people, and your own people are discouraged. They're ready to give up on this project. What would you do? I think I would have given up on this project myself. I would have said, hey, our lives are in danger here. We're going to postpone this deal. We're gonna figure out a different way to do this, or we're just going to abandon it altogether. But I was thinking about those two obstacles, sort of the opposition and criticism from the outside and discouragement from the inside. Those are really hard things to deal with. You know, and every single one of you, anyone that is in any kind of leadership role, which is essentially all of us, if we're trying to lead people in some way, whether it's our families, people at work, our friends, whatever it is, our kids, if we're trying to lead people, we're trying to lead them in God's way, these are two things that we are always going to face. There's always going to be some form of criticism or opposition from the outside. There's always going to be some level of discouragement. And you know, I was just reflecting myself. Those are really hard things for me, those two things. I mean, criticism is a really tough one for me. When there's critics on the outside saying things, threatening, or just being critical, that is tough. I crave, as you all know, I crave approval. I crave praise. I crave harmonious relationships. And so criticism, opposition from the outside, that comments or things like that can take me down. I mean, a comment can really work deep into my life. And I think about the discouragement, that other side of it, that's another thing that can take me down. If I see a project that I go, I don't know if this has a high, you know, rate of success, if the probability that this is going to work is going to work out, I most likely probably won't even start the project. I'm a perfectionist, which means I hate failure. And so that means if I don't think I can succeed and I have a high rate of success, I'm not going to start it. Kind of buy into the Homer Simpson, school of thought, which is you tried and you failed. Lesson, never try. You know, that's let's do things that we can, that we know, we can kind of see how this is going to work and we can succeed. And I'm just speaking, you know, for myself, but we all face these two obstacles. Again, whether it's you trying to lead your families, your kids, trying to lead people at work, lead friends, there's always going to be some level of criticism from the outside. There's always going to be some level of discouragement or criticism from the outside, discouragement from the inside. And I thought, before we see what Nehemiah does, it's helpful just to acknowledge that and remind ourselves, and I need to be reminded myself, that experiencing those two things doesn't necessarily mean that we're not doing God's work. It might actually mean that we are doing God's work and that God calls us, as we saw last week, to partner with him. And that means stepping out. That means taking on things that are risky. That means taking on things that are challenging. And God doesn't promise us a simple, easy life. And these are things that we have to figure out how to move through and work through and depend on God for. So just a helpful reminder. But, you know, Nehemiah's right in the thick of this. So let's see what he does. So we're in verse 13. Here's his strategy. Here's what he chooses to do. And again, here's what we're going to see. Every time, here's what he does. He points the people back to God and God's character, and then he calls the people to partner together, to work and fight with and for one another. So verse 13. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places. Good strategy. Posting them by families. He's got families that are going to fight together with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Love that. Remember the Lord. Remember his power, his awesomeness, and fight together. Join together and fight. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Verse 16, from that day on, picture this. From that day on, half of my men did the work. It's a great strategy. Half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand, did the work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Wow, so you're literally building a wall with one hand and holding a weapon as you do that. Verse 18, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked, but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Now this is really cool. Verse 19, then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is very extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. That would be a vulnerable place to be. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So if they try to take over a part of the wall, we'll sound the trumpet and we'll all rally together and fight at that place, and our God will fight for us. Verse 21, so we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Wow. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Okay? Very cool picture, isn't it, of God's people coming together, depending on their God, and Nehemiah really inspiring and rallying the people to partner together and to sacrifice together for this project. So let me read you two verses in chapter 6, so we just catch the end of this part of the story. Verse 15 of chapter 6, and that'll wrap up our reading. Verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. They did it in 52 days. Pretty impressive. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Pretty cool picture. God's people partnering together, working with God to accomplish this great thing. So, to me, very inspiring story, very inspiring picture of God's people working together. The question is, of course, what does that look like for us? How would God want to do similar things in us today? And the question that I want to ask is, what's the project that we've been called to partner together? And what's the modern equivalent of this? You've got a story here of people actually building a physical wall around a physical city. We could go out and start building walls, but that's probably not what we're supposed to do here. What is our project? And as I asked that question myself this week, I thought, well, what did this mean for them? What was God's purpose in this back then? And maybe that will help us understand what our project is today. And you think about this. This is a story where the people are still under the old covenant. And in the old covenant, there are certain things that were part of that. God had promised the people a specific land, right? Israel with a capital city in Jerusalem. And he had called them to build a temple in Jerusalem. And he had set his presence in a unique way in that actual place. And so that place needed to be protected and surrounded by a wall, which is what they're doing. And so in the old covenant, you have God's people and their relationship with God. Even their identity is intimately tied up with the land itself, with the capital city. I mean, that's an intrinsic part of their relationship. The temple was the place where God's presence dwelt. The temple was the place where sacrifices were made. So that was, because of the sacrifices, that was where they could experience forgiveness of sins with God. So their whole relationship with God was tied up with Jerusalem and the land. And so for them to be rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, to be doing this, it's them rebuilding Israel itself. It's them, in a way, rebuilding their relationship with God. Coming back from exile and picking up the pieces of a broken relationship with God and working together to once again be God's people, set apart from the world around them in a relationship with God. So that's what this meant. It wasn't just about building a wall. This is about rebuilding Israel. So that, well, for us today, you know, we're New Covenant Christians, right? We're New Testament Christians. We're not tied to a specific land. We're not tied to a specific place, a temple of worship. We are God's temple. God dwells in us. We have forgiveness now, not through animal sacrifices. We have forgiveness through the cross, right? God sending his son as the great sacrifice for our sins once for all so that we could experience forgiveness, freedom, and a relationship with God. So it's very different. But what is similar today is God's continued desire to build his people, right? To essentially now to build his church. And I'm not talking about the physical structure that we're rebuilding. I'm not even talking about Grace Fellowship Church as an organization. I'm talking about God's desire to build up the community of faith, the people of God who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And God's still calling us to come alongside and partner with him to build his church. His church, which is the object of Christ's affection, right? The great object of Jesus' love is the church, his people, who he came for, who he gave his life for, who he purchased with his own blood, who he will one day celebrate eternal life with. And he has made this promise, I will build my church. I'm going to build up my people throughout all generations. But he calls us to partner together to build up this church. And I think that's the project that we have today, to continue to build up his church. I want to point you to a really well-known passage that I've kind of touched on quite a bit lately. But it's this great passage of how Christ is building up the church and using each one of us to do that. Is this making sense? The move I'm making? Okay. Very well known, Ephesians 4. It was Christ, and Christ gives people to the church to help build the church up. It was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, that building image, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. I skip a verse or two. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, the church, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So it's this picture of Christ building the church through people, and this really neat picture of all of us working together, each of us doing our parts to build up the community of faith. And so I want to just leave you with the question of this. Is, are we passionate for building up God's people? And again, I'm not talking about Grace Fellowship Church as an organization, but the church. Do we have a passion to join together, to build one another up, to encourage each other, to strengthen one another so that God's people are built up in the faith? And I want to suggest that the minute we commit to doing that, there is going to be many obstacles, two specific obstacles: opposition from the outside and discouragement from the inside, right? Now, let me ask you, what is our main opposition? The minute we start trying to build one another up in the faith, who's our main opponent? Satan, right? Satan is ultimately the great opponent to God's church. And I would suggest, ultimately, Satan was even behind this story. And obviously, Nehemiah doesn't suggest that. But I would suggest Satan was working in Tobiah and Sanballat in these people. But yes, he's our ultimate opponent. And besides that, we have a world out there that is not moving in this direction of us building ourselves up in the faith. And so there's a world with its system and its values that maybe aren't directly criticizing. Maybe it is, but maybe not. But maybe it's just undermining what it means to grow up in Christ together. And I just think, I mean, now that I'm a father and I've got, you know, a young family, for families today, I'll just take families as an example. If as spouses, we say we're going to commit to putting Christ at the center of our family. We're going to try to build our family up in the faith. We're going to be in the Word together. We're going to pray together. And we want to build up our kids in the faith. We want our kids to be, more than anything else, passionate about God, passionate about God's kingdom, and wanting to serve Him in the world. If we commit to that, there is a world out there that is going to be working against that every moment. There are so many obstacles, whether they're direct or indirect. There's a whole sea of stuff happening that's going to push us away from that. And of course, the minute we commit to that, there's going to be this obstacle of discouragement from within, right? As we try to encourage one another and grow ourselves, we're going to encounter our own sin. We're going to encounter our own half-heartedness. Sometimes we really want to do this stuff. Sometimes, honestly, we don't care. We'll come across hard challenges, and we'll get tired, and it's hard work. And so we're going to have to face those two things. And I think this story, and particularly Nehemiah's leadership, is this great example that first, and most importantly, we can't do this without God, of course. He keeps calling us back to God. But second, and my main point today, is that we can't do this without one another. That we're called into this work together, to work alongside one another, to challenge, support, and encourage one another. So I want to leave you with another well-known verse that gets at really what I'm trying to say. This is Hebrews 10. This is written to a group of people who are really tempted to abandon the faith. Okay, they were going through some really hard times, persecution, and they were really just kind of wanting to check out of the faith because it'd be a lot easier in their day to do that. But look at this call to come together. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And first he points them to God, for he who promised is faithful. We have a faithful God. And then this well-known verse, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. See, I put in bold two words, this first word, spur, and the second word, encourage. And that's really what we're called to do with one another. We're called to spur one another on. Now, when you think of a spur, what image comes to your mind? Spur is what? Horse, right?
That's the idea, right? You've got a horse. The horse is tired or lazy or unmotivated, and you've got something on your feet, and you've got to spur the horse a little bit to motivate him. And we all need that from one another, right? We get tired. We lose direction. We get discouraged. We need one another to say, come on, hey, little, let's do this again. Let's move forward. And I love what it says. Let us consider. And the idea is, let's be thoughtful. Let's think of each other and prayerfully and thoughtfully go, how could I be spurring on my friends or my spouse or my kids or these people in this church to be mindful, to think through what would be something that would kind of just help them? I see these people who are tired or they're wandering. They just need a little something. What would make sense for me to do? And then the second word is this one down here, the word encourage, which is one of my favorite words. Obviously, you see within that word, the word courage, right? And that's what encouraging is. It's to bring courage to people who have lost courage. And I think that's a good picture too, because as we go about this journey, we get anxious. We get scared. We see things that are happening and we lose courage. And what we need to do is come alongside one another and bring back courage. Now, how do we do this? How do we spur? How do we encourage? Well, it's exactly the way Nehemiah did. We point one another to God. That's what we constantly do with one another. We say, remember our God. I know you're looking at the obstacles. I know you're looking at the challenges. But don't forget about our God. He's so much bigger than the challenges. He's a faithful God. He works all things for good. He will not abandon his people. And we keep pointing one another back to God. And I just want to say, that's what I need you guys to do for me. And that's what you need me to do for you. I need you to constantly be pointing me back to God. In the midst of circumstances, say, let's look beyond the circumstances. Remember who your God is, how great he is, how awesome he is. And so I want to just encourage you to do that. When was the last time you came alongside a friend, maybe someone in this room, and just shared what God is teaching you from Scripture? When was the last time you did that with your spouse or with a friend or with a kid? Maybe you do that a lot. But outside of a formal Bible study, when was the last time you just came alongside a friend and said, you know what? This is what God is teaching me right now. And I want to share that with you just to encourage you. This is a great reminder from Scripture. Let's be doing that together. When was the last time you shared, here's what God's doing in my life? And it's really encouraging. And I want to share it with you to kind of spur you on. I want to share it with you to encourage you, to bring courage into your situation. Pretty cool? Can we do that together? Let us consider how we might spur one another on and how we might encourage one another. Okay, so I want to leave you with this idea. How are you being called right now to come alongside other people and spur them on? How are you being called to encourage them? Who's God calling you to come alongside at this season? And I want to leave you thinking about that by asking you to basically ask the question, who do you identify with in this story that we just read? And maybe this is a way you can think of how you need to encourage or need to be encouraged, okay? So as you heard me read the story, who do you identify with? And let me give you three options. I won't include Tobiah and Sanballat, okay? But there are ways that we could be Tobiahs and Sanballats to other Christians. Maybe you identify with those nobles. You know those guys that I mentioned that wouldn't put their shoulders to the work? And what I mean by that is maybe you look at our church community here and you go, you know, I'm not really engaged in this work. I'm kind of reaping the benefits of this community, but I'm not actually putting myself out into the work of this community. And you hear me talk about that a lot, but we call it consumer Christianity, right? It's taking our faith as a consumer, saying this church is here to meet my needs. This God is here to meet my needs. And maybe you're hearing this morning and you're like, I need to step up. I need to engage. I want to join people. I don't want to just soak this in. I want to serve. And I love, you know, hearing from Ashley this morning and Dave. There's a lot of ways you can do that, like a meals ministry. Maybe that's a start. So I want to commit to just being part of that ministry. So maybe today you go, I want to step into the game. I want to start building. My guess is a lot of us relate to just the Jerusalem people in general. These are people who are doing the work of this. And they're trying, and yet they're also tired. They get discouraged at times. They get anxious. That's certainly who I identify with. And maybe you're just in a season where growing your faith is just hard. You know, you're a young family and life is busy, or you're going through hard times, whatever it is. But maybe you look at this and you go, I think what I need right now is I need just to be doing this with other people. I kind of feel I'm discouraged or I'm unmotivated. I can't be doing this alone, whether it's getting a friend or being involved in a group or something. But I think I need to be doing this work with other people. Maybe there's people that God puts on your heart to say, let's journey together in this. And maybe you're called that. And maybe you relate to Nehemiah. Maybe God has put you in some area of leadership in your family or in this church or at work, and you're realizing God's calling me to be courageous when people are getting discouraged. He's calling me to continue to point people back to God. And maybe there's people in your life right now that God would call you and just say, you need to just step up and you need to encourage them. You need to remind them that God is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a God who does amazing things. Thank you that you're a God who works amazing things in your people, a man like Nehemiah, who you used in incredibly powerful ways. And so we pray that you would continue the work that you've been doing for thousands of years with your people. I pray that you would build up this community, that you would grow us up in the faith, that we become more passionate about Jesus, more obedient to Jesus, more trusting in Jesus' grace in our lives, and that we would begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And that is a work that only you can do in us. And so would you grow us up? Would you build us up? And as we do that, I pray that you would build us up together. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd work in our hearts even today, that you might place specific people on our minds and hearts that we're going to go out this week and encourage in some big or small way, whether it's a letter, whether it's just praying for them, whether it's just coming alongside and encouraging them. So would you not let us just sit with this, but would you inspire us to actually step out and love one another and encourage one another and build one another up. And as we do that, we know that you will receive all the glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.